For the next 4 weeks, I have a really, really, really specific and very narrow agenda. And I thought I would just tell you up front, so in case you guess it halfway through, you won't think I'm trying to hide it from you. I would love, and I know this is unrealistic and I'm naive, but I'm just going to lay it out there anyway. I would love in the next 4 weeks for all of you who are considering becoming a Christian to become one in the next 4 weeks. For those of you who are kind of dancing on the edges, and you've been coming week after week, maybe for several months. You just started coming because your husband, you know, made you come, or your wife made you come, or your kids liked our youth deal, and so you've left another church perhaps where it felt good, but you sense maybe there's something more, and you've been coming, and you're thinking, gosh, I think there's something more, and you come to our services, and it's emotional for you, but you've still got 2 feet on the brake or 1 foot on the brake, or you're just kind of on the edge. I would like in the next 4 weeks for you to give up your resistance to that thing that's tugging on your heart and for you to fully embrace a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it could be that you're here today and you haven't been to this church or any church in a long, long time, and you have not just 2 feet on the brake. You're not even in the car. You're not even going in this direction, you know, and you're thinking, oh great, you know, they told me this was like they would be real nice to me here and right out of the chute. And so for the next 4 weeks, I want to talk about what I've observed through the years about adults who are not Christians who become Christians. And specifically, when I say Christian, I don't mean a good person or, you know, an American or somebody who believes in God or even that believes that Jesus lived. But a person who has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and said, I'm going to follow you. Like Jesus said to Matthew in the book of Matthew, he said, you know, follow me. That kind of Christian. Someone who says, I want to reorder my life and my finances and my relationships and my marriage and the way I parent and my in response to authority. I want to reorder my life around the teachings of Jesus Christ. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I just would like to, in the next 4 weeks, do everything in my power, which isn't very much, to convince, if that's the right word, I don't even know if that's the right word, or woo, or persuade, explain, so that those of you who have come to the edge and looked over and said, I'm not ready, you know, I have too many questions, I don't know, whatever it might be, that's what I want to talk about for the next 4 weeks. Now, I know that's unrealistic to some extent, and I'll let you know that up front, is because if you're not a Christian, there's a reason you're not a Christian. And I think you have whatever your reason is, it's a good reason. In other words, if we were talking, sitting across the table from each other, and you would say, Andy, you know, here's my deal. Look, I know God is good and God is great and none of the, you know, all that stuff, but look at all the stuff going on in the world. It's just too big. There's just too much suffering. You know, maybe that's kind of your obstacle, because if you have a reason, it's like an obstacle between you and Christianity. And I would say, you know what, I wouldn't go, oh, that's stupid. I would go, you know, that's huge. Well, let's talk about that. Or maybe your obstacle is you've known too many Christians and you're thinking, why would I want to be one of those? You know, I'm a better person than all the Christians I've met. That's realistic. That's an obstacle, and that's valid. You know, I don't blame you. Maybe your deal is you were just raised in a completely different type of religion or a different kind of tradition or religious tradition. And you go, you know, the problem with you Christians is you think you're the only ones that are right and everybody else is wrong. And I just have a problem with that. And you know what? That's a valid question. That's a valid issue. That's a real obstacle to you ever becoming a Christian. And it would be crazy not to admit that. Or maybe it's along the same lines. It's, well, what about all the other religions in the world? Maybe your deal is you heard Christians or heard Christian radio or Christian television, and you get the idea that we think that Jesus is the only way, and you think maybe Jesus is a good way, but you don't think Jesus is the only way, and you can't get past this exclusive claim of Jesus. That's a valid obstacle. I mean, I'd be crazy to say, well, just ignore that and become a Christian anyway. You can't do that. You can't be intellectually honest and do that. Or maybe your deal is you're starting to kind of believe the whole thing, but your family didn't, your parents didn't, your grandfather didn't, and maybe it's a real emotional obstacle for you because you think, if I ever embrace the teachings of Jesus, that's admitting that my mom and my dad and my grandfather, who I had so much respect for, that's like saying they're wrong. And I just, you just can't bring yourself to say that. I understand that. That's a real obstacle. You'd be crazy just to ignore that and just, you know, to do something some silly preacher told you to do. I get that. I have a really close friend who comes up in a completely different religious tradition. And when I started thinking about this series, I emailed him and I said, hey, you know, because we've talked about everything. He's just wide open, but he's not a Christian and says, you know, I just don't believe it. And so I said, what's the thing? You know, what's the big obstacle? Because many of his friends are Christians and he's so great. one of my best friends, and he says, well, to me, Andy, I got to tell you, the whole notion of somebody paying for somebody else's sins, I just don't buy it. And then the whole notion that somebody could pay for the sins of the whole world, I just don't buy it. That's his obstacle. That's valid. Maybe your obstacle isn't even that specific. In fact, I think there are a lot of people who fall in this category. The reason you're not a Christian is because you just don't care. It's just not a big deal. In other words, if I said, why won't you become a Christian? You'd say, well, why don't you become an astronaut? Why don't you become a fireman? Why don't you, you know, why don't you stand on 1 foot all day long? I don't know. I don't care. It's not even, I don't feel any tension. I don't feel any draw. I don't feel any need. I mean, Andy, that's great for you and all those other naive people. You know, that's fine. But I just don't care. That's why I'm not a Christian. It's just not, I mean, you know, I guess if I fell in love with somebody who's a Christian and I become a Christian, I don't know. It's just not a big deal to me. Those would be some of your obstacles. And so to stand up here and say, here's what I want to do the next 4 weeks is to do everything I can to get you across the line. It's a little bit naive because you have things that are between you and becoming a Christian that are real. They're big. They're questions that haven't been answered. And you know, you can't ignore those. You would be foolish to just ignore all those things. Now, here's what I've observed, and this is why I'm so excited about this series. Here's what I've observed. When I've talked to, and in our churches, we have many, many hundreds and hundreds of people through the years who are adults who have many of those same, you know, questions and objections and obstacles and issues, and I could care less. We got, you know, all that stuff, who through the years have become Christians and followers of Christ, and here's what I've observed. What I've observed is this: very few adults embrace Christianity after they've worked through or overcome their obstacles. Now, it happens, but it's very rare. In other words, if a person says, my issue is, you know, suffering in the world, and somebody says, well, here's a book on Christians and suffering in the world, and they read this book about suffering in the world and how Christians, you know, understand suffering in the world, and they read the book and go, wow, I'll put a check by that. I've overcome that obstacle. I'm ready to become a Christian. That almost never happens. That never happens. And yet, if I were to have a conversation with you about Christianity, you would throw that obstacle out, and we would spend most of our time talking about the reason why you resist Christianity. But even if I were able to explain that to you or point you to an article or introduce you to somebody with the same obstacle, just giving you information, you wouldn't become a Christian. You just wouldn't. Here's what I've observed. Adults who become Christians generally don't do so by working through their obstacles. Generally, they become Christians because something happens that shrinks their obstacles, that shrinks their questions. They have the same questions and the same obstacles, and they embrace Christianity anyway, and they just carry them along right into their newfound Christian faith. Because becoming a Christian as an adult rarely entails, you know, working intellectually through all the obstacles. Instead, something happens that shrinks them. One of the things we hear a lot about here is, you know, somebody has some big tragedy, and it's not always this way, but some huge tragedy. And suddenly, here's a man or a woman who's had all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of issues with Christians and faith and the Bible and miracles. You got to be kidding and walking on water. I don't think so. You know, you've had all these great questions, and then suddenly, tragedy strikes, and the same man or woman finds himself on their knees beside their bed, arguing and negotiating with the God they weren't even sure they believed in, and suddenly they believe, because suddenly in a moment, instead of intellectual, instead of categorical, it becomes real, real personal. And suddenly, whether or not Adam and Eve were historical figures does not matter, and how did they get the dinosaurs on the ark doesn't matter, and you know, who wrote the Bible doesn't matter, and can an axe head float doesn't matter, and were they 7 literal days of creation doesn't matter, and what about science, and what about my English teacher, and what about my biology professor, all that stuff that were huge obstacles to faith, in the midst of tragedy, suddenly all those things, they don't go away, they just get real small. And all of a sudden the idea of God gets real personal, because God, I need you. I don't even know if you're out there, I need you. And people come to have extraordinary faith when suddenly a loved one is sick, when suddenly they realize I'm addicted. And if I'm gonna become unaddicted, I need help outside myself. It's amazing how tragedy shrinks all the obstacles, and they don't go away and they don't get resolved. They just get real small. And suddenly the God thing is no longer a category. It's personal. Sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes somebody just starts reading their Bible. They're like, okay, I give up. I'll read my Bible. You know, your husband or your wife saying, look, your parents are paying you, or you have a boss that says, okay, look, just read your Bible. You think I'll get in good with the boss. I'll read, you know, I don't know how it happens. People just start reading their Bible and they have all these objections. They don't even think the Bible's true. That, you know, they believe, you know, all kinds of stuff about the Bible. They start reading it. And in the process of reading the Bible, they're surprised by this sense of, I believe this. I believe this. And again, their obstacles aren't gone. Their questions aren't even answered. They just get smaller. So what I want to do for the next few weeks is I just want to talk about that. Because, you know, one approach is let's take the five objections to Christianity and let's deal with creation and let's deal with where the Bible come from and let's deal with can a miracle happen and let's do, you know. But I promise you, even if we thoroughly exhausted each one of those obstacles, you wouldn't say, well, then I give up, I'll become a Christian. Here's why. Because Christianity isn't about a category, and Christianity isn't simply about getting questions answered. Christianity is intensely personal. And adults become Christians, adults decide to follow Jesus when the questions get shrunk by the personal nature of a relationship with God. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, and I'm so with you, you're thinking, okay, if you think I'm going to be so intellectually dishonest as to ignore the things that have kept me away from Christianity all these years because of some weird experience or because somebody gets sick or because all of a sudden I need God, you know, some kind of jailhouse conversion, Andy, I'm way too smart from that. I would never fall for that. And I want to, for the next 5 minutes, explain to you that you have already fallen for a similar thing in your life. You just don't know it. Because as smart as we are and as intellectually astute as we think we are and as ironclad as our objections are, almost all of us listening to this message in a different arena of life have allowed objections in another area of life to shrink in light of something very, very personal. Let me try to explain this. This is just the introduction to the series, so don't at the end go, well, you didn't really resolve all that. I'm not trying to. I just want to get us thinking, okay? I want to talk to the guys for just a second, then I'll talk to the ladies. Men, all the married men, if you're married, do you remember all the reasons you had for not getting married when you were single? Just think for a second. When somebody would come to you and you weren't interested in getting married, and they'd say, hey, why don't you get married? And you immediately said, because of the wonderful things, you know, you had all these lists, right? In fact, if you're single guy, if you're not interested in married, you're really happily single, and you look at your married friends going, I'll take my single problems over their married problems. And somebody says, hey, you ought to marry her. Why don't you get married? And you immediately have a bunch of reasons. I wrote down a few reasons. Here's some of the reasons that why you know, we didn't want to get married, right? Guys, ladies, don't chastise us. God help made us this way, I think. I don't know. This is why we're. Remember, you don't want to give up your freedom because you're free. You know, that's great. You don't want to be committed, right? You don't want to be committed. If you still don't want to be committed, you don't have enough money to get married. Remember that? You would say, I can't afford to be married. I can't even buy everything I want. How can I buy everything I and she wants? And then what, you know, there's the money thing. And then this number four, other married people I know. Because you look at the other married people you know and go, why would I want to do that? I mean, I'd rather be lonely than stuck. You know, I'd rather be single than miserable. Maybe you looked at your own parents and you went, and I'm just talking to men. Women process this a little bit differently. Too young. And then what if I meet somebody else? I mean, what if I commit, give her the ring, and then it's like, I wish I'd given her the, you know, what if a week later or 2 weeks later or right after I say I do, what if we're at the reception? Right, you know, what if the caterer shows up and I'm like, oh, darn, I should have waited to meet the caterer. You know what? What? In other words, there's that whole thing of what, you know what? Now, here's the thing, guys, think with me, okay? We're just introducing an idea. How many of these did you work through thoroughly before you got married? None. In other words, you may be the exception, okay? I've not met every married man in the world, but just in my, you know, brief time on this planet, I've never met a guy that said, well, here's what I did before I got married. I made my list, and I started working through it. I worked through the freedom thing. I just used to got there, and I got a couple of books, and then I put check, willing to give up my freedom. Then I thought, why am I so afraid to be committed? And I thought, looked at other areas of my life where I was willing to commit, and I realized my issue is not, I'm not afraid of commitment. Commitment really isn't the issue. I'm just afraid to commit to uncertainty, but there is an element of uncertainty in all things, and so commitment really isn't the problem. Check. And then, Andy, I saved and saved and saved and saved and saved and saved and saved enough money. And when I was about 55 years old, I realized, I think I got enough money to get married if I marry somebody with really low expectations. So I went way outside the big city of Atlanta to one of the smallest towns I could find. And I met this girl who had very low expectations. No, and then I put a check by that. And then I just surrounded myself with happily married people. I waited till I was older. And then I decided once I meet her, I'll just have my eyes put out so that I'll never, ever, ever be attracted to or tempted. I won't ask you to raise your hands, guys. But I feel pretty confident, me included, that none of us resolved any of this before we got married. Why? It's very simple. Just kidding, just kidding. No, it's not, isn't it at all? It's just a quick little thing, okay? Okay. Now, don't email me about I brought my children to church. We have wonderful environments for children. We don't allow you to attend Upstreet. We don't want you to allow your children to attend big church. That's just how we do it here. Okay, now here's what happened, all right? You with me? No, that's okay. Here we go. What happened is you fell in love. You did. Because before love came along, marriage was a category. And as long as it was a category, you could talk about, well, I don't want to give up this, I don't want to give up that, and I'm too young, and I have money, and I'm miserable people, and what if? I mean, you could just object, and anybody that pressured you into trying to get married, even marry somebody you were dating, you had an obstacle, and they were real. I'm not discounting them. They were very, very real. And then you met a somebody. In other words, you weren't talking about marriage anymore. You were talking about Mary. It wasn't about, you know, commitment for the rest of my life. It was about her. It wasn't about women. It was about she. That one right over there by the counter. That one. And once it moved from the category of marriage to marrying that specific person, it became very personal. And you got married in spite of the fact that you didn't want to give up your freedom, in spite of the fact that you were afraid of commitment, in spite of the fact that you did not have enough money. You knew a lot of unhappily married people because you knew this was going to be different. You were way too young. In fact, your parents told you you were too young. And you thought, even if I meet somebody else, I will never meet anybody else like her. You see, these didn't go away. They just got smaller in the face of the personal nature of falling in love. Now, here's all I want to say today. That's how adults become Christians. They don't become Christians because they work through a list, because I'm telling you, whatever your objection is to Christianity, I could give you a book about that. And you would read the book and maybe you couldn't even out-argue the author, but that wouldn't make you a Christian any more than explaining to you that it's okay to give up freedom, commitment, blah, blah, blah. We could work through all of those things. You wouldn't be married. You just have a lot more information. Christianity is at its very nature so incredibly personal. Adults don't become Christians because they work through all their obstacles. Oftentimes, they just shrink the obstacles and carry them with us right in to a life of embracing and following Jesus Christ. Because something happens, something good, sometimes something bad, sometimes it's a surprise, something happens that simply begins to shrink down all these obstacles. Ladies, for you, I mean, there's so many illustrations of this. I mean, ladies, why would a woman want to have a baby? Have you thought that through? Do you know how dangerous that is? Do you not pay attention? Do you know what your body's gonna have to go through? Do you realize it may never be the same again? Do you know how expensive it is? Have you sat down and added up the tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars it's going to take to raise a baby? Do you have that much money? No. Why would you have a baby? It's not because you work through the risk factors. It's not because you work through the money factors. It's not because you work through the physical factors. It's not because of any of that. It's because there is something inside of you that shrinks those objections to something you rarely even think about when you think about bringing a life into this world, because it's not a baby. It's your baby. It's your life. And for those of you who want to be pregnant and can't get pregnant, for those of you who are struggling with infertility, isn't it crazy to think about the amount of money you're willing to spend, the things you're willing to do, and the objections and the things we could put on a sheet about why you shouldn't have kids and there's too many kids in the world and what about the kids that need to be adopted? And we could go on and on and on and on and on and build a huge case all day long about why you shouldn't even have a baby personally because of the world and, you know, on and on and on. And you'd walk out this door and you know what? All those things that I tried to make really, really, really big in your mind, they would just shrink as soon as you walk out the door. Because there's something in you that doesn't work through those obstacles or doesn't overcome those obstacles. They just get so small because there's something you want so bad, and rightly so, that it just minimizes. It just minimalizes. It almost makes not even worth talking about. These kinds of things that we could list on a piece of paper. Now, all I'm saying is this. I think you've got to keep your objections to Christianity front and center. I think you've got to keep asking big questions. I think you've got to continue to be honest with yourself. The point of these messages is not, don't worry about that, that's not a big deal. If it's a big deal to you, it's a big deal to you. All I'm saying is this, is that chances are when you decide, if you ever decide to follow Jesus, the things on your list will not go away. They'll just get smaller. And then once you embrace Jesus, some of them will begin to disappear. Because as a married man, you know what? I still enjoy freedom. That's not like completely gone. It's just small. But the money thing kind of went away. And the married people, other married people I know, that just went totally vanished. I didn't have to work through that. I just don't ever think about that anymore. And the reason that you look at other Christians and think, and I'll just say what you think. You can't say it out loud. Let me say it for you. The reason you look at other Christians and go, you're so naive. I mean, you are so naive to believe that. And you're thinking, I don't understand this. You hold down a job. You raise a family. You seem like a responsible American. And yet you believe this. You're so naive. How can you be so naive? Do you not think like I think? Are you not rational? Have you not traveled? Are you not aware of what's going on in the rest of the world? And the answer is, of course they are. It's just that once they embraced Jesus Christ as their, you hear us say it all the time, personal Savior and Lord, it's not that they lost their brain. It's just that all those objections that loom so big to you just got smaller, because you're still thinking in the category of, do I want to be married? Meanwhile, they've fallen in love with their Savior. And it's just different because it's personal. I want to read you a quick story from the New Testament that illustrates this, and we're gonna see several more as we go along. If you brought a Bible, I want you to turn to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's four stories of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This will just take a minute. John chapter 1, verse 43. I want to introduce you to somebody maybe you don't know too much about. John chapter 1, verse 43, and I'll read you this story real quick. We'll put these up on the screen if you didn't bring a Bible. It's okay. This is as Jesus is beginning to collect his followers, his disciples, you know, the 12 famous guys, you know. This is at the very beginning when he's beginning to add to that number. He hasn't gotten up to 12 yet. And so this is the story of how he adds one and how it happens. It just is such a great illustration of this principle. I want to read it to you. It's John 1, verse 43. It says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. That's the area where he grew up. And finding Philip becomes one of the disciples. He says, follow me. And Philip has seen enough of Jesus to decide, you know what? If you've invited me to be one of your inner circle, I'm there. Verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, here's where the story kind of picks up momentum. And Philip found Nathanael. So Nathanael is one of Philip's friends. And even though Jesus is inviting people to follow him, Philip decides he's gonna invite someone to follow him, to follow Jesus, because he's so excited about this. He found Nathanael and he told him, now listen to what he said. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. Now you gotta understand how huge this was. They've been waiting for a Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, many Jews decided there's not gonna be a Messiah. Many Jews have decided that God's abandoned us. And so hundreds of years they've waited for a Messiah. And he says, this is the one Moses talked about. That's not hundreds, that's hundreds and hundreds of years ago when Moses lived before this time. He says, imagine this, a couple of your friends, you know, walk up and say, you know that one that we've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years? We found him. Right. Hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, religious system, Rome, and you found him? Yeah, I'm so sure. We have found him, the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote. In other words, for, you know, smart people for hundreds of years have been looking for him. We found him. It's just, who could believe that? And then he says something he shouldn't say. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael is like some of you, and like some of us used to be, and like many of us are at some capacity, and I continue to be from time to time. Nathanael is a little bit skeptical, and he should be. I mean, he's just kind of minding his own business, and suddenly this buddy walks up and says, hey, we found the Messiah. Like, he was over there at a restaurant, you know, ordered his food, and we walked in and we found him. He doesn't even know he's the Messiah. We found him. I mean, it's just so weird. I'm just telling you, this was like, yeah, right. I mean, you know, we found, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 46. Now, Nathanael, he's an honest guy. When he's got an issue, he just puts it right out there. Verse 46, instead of saying, oh, that's great, he says, Nazareth? And Philip is thinking, oh, I shouldn't have said Nazareth. I should have just said, we found him. I have just undercut my argument. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Nathanael isn't impressed that they found the Messiah. As soon as he hears the word Nazareth, he's going, I don't think so. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. But Nazareth was like a hole in the wall town. It was like nothing happened there. In fact, Nazareth had a bad reputation, but New Testament scholars don't know why. Nazareth is commonly spoken of in a negative way, but we don't know why. But in the first century, Nazareth? I mean, first of all, you didn't find the Messiah. Hello. Secondly, Nazareth? I mean, Jerusalem, maybe. Bethlehem, maybe. Nazareth? What good could come from Nazareth? It would be kind of like, and if you're from Georgia, this may be helpful. If not, maybe not at all. But it'd be like somebody coming to you, if you had a relative who had colon cancer and was really in like really, really bad sick with colon cancer, and somebody ran up to you and said, I have found the person that has the cure to colon cancer. And you said, where? You know, Houston, Emory? And they said, no, Cherry Log. You went, Cherry Log? Yeah, Cherry Log, it's up in North Georgia. It's a town? Yeah, Cherry Log, Georgia. You've never been there? Yeah, it's just west of White Path. Just west of Snake Nation. Okay, you go to Snake Nation, and then you're like, oh, Wait a minute. You got my hopes up there for a minute. You found the guy with the cure in North Georgia, and where is it? Cherry Log? That's like a place. Yeah, it's really a town. You just wouldn't jump in your car and head up there no matter how bad things are. And Nathanael just says, look, I don't believe you found the Messiah, okay? Secondly, Nazareth? Now, at this point, Philip could have made a huge blunder. He could have sat down and said, okay. If Nazareth is your obstacle, let's talk about Nazareth for just a moment, okay? Now, why do you not think the Messiah could come from Nazareth? And they could have spent all day long talking about why it may be possible for the Messiah to come from Nazareth. And at the end of the conversation, he may have actually convinced Nathanael that it's possible, not probable, it's possible that the Messiah could come from Nazareth, but he wouldn't be any closer to meeting Jesus. Fortunately, he didn't start a conversation about Nazareth. He illustrates what's been happening for really a couple of thousand years as it relates to adults coming to the place where they feel like they can embrace Jesus as their personal savior. This is awesome. Listen to how he responds. End of verse 46. Come, and see. Just come and see. Wait, we're gonna talk about Nazareth. No. I can't even explain that. I can't make a good argument of why the Messiah could come from Nazareth. I can't even really make a good argument that he is the Messiah. Just do me a favor, Nathaniel. Just come and see. But I have questions, that's fine. Just bring them. Just bring your questions. But I don't think, I can't out-argue you. I can't convince you. I just would like for you to meet him. And once you meet him, you ask him about the whole Nazareth thing. I mean, I just come and see. Verse 47, I love this. If you're a person who has major obstacles to Christianity, you should love this, because the Bible affirms your intellectual honesty. The Bible affirms the fact that you can't pretend. The Bible affirms that if you haven't seen it, how do you believe in it? Listen, this is great. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Maybe in your translation it says, "Here's a man without guile." Here, let me tell you what that means. This is so cool. He says, "Here comes a guy who isn't going to pretend. Here comes a guy who's not going to pull any punches. Here comes a guy who really, if he has issues, he's going to bring them up. Here comes a guy who's going to be honest with himself and honest with the people around him. Here comes a guy who you're not going to be able to fake out. Here comes a guy that if he's got questions, he's going to ask them, and he's just not going to follow anyone." Verse 48, apparently when Nathanael walked up, Jesus said, "Hi, Nathanael." That kind of freaked him out a little bit. Of course, Philip's going, Verse 48, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And all of a sudden, here's what I want you to see. And I don't pretend that this sermon is going to resolve anything. We're just introducing an idea. In that moment, Nathanael asked the most important question. "Jesus, how do you know me?" A minute ago, you're a category. You're the wannabe, would-be Messiah. They come and they go. A minute ago, you're part of an intellectual puzzle. Nazareth? Jesus, how is it you know my name? And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Verse 49, then Nathanael declared, "Let's talk about this Nazareth thing." Now, those are people who have their Bibles in front of them that laugh. That's not what the Bible says. I made up that verse. You see, when it got personal for Nathanael, the Nazareth thing, it's not an issue anymore. It's not that he could explain. It's not like he could go, okay. Now I know how the Messiah could come from Nazareth. No, he didn't know. It still didn't make any sense. But he just met a guy that knew his name. And suddenly, what was intellectual, what was categorical, got really, really, really personal. Verse 49 really says this. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I don't know if he ever got the Nazareth thing figured out or not. We don't even know that there's a discussion following. But this man who wasn't going to pretend, and this man who wasn't going to play games, and this man that was going to ask his questions and get him answered, Nathanael, as Jesus described him, the man with no guile, the man in whom there was nothing false, he became a follower of Jesus with his questions, because in that moment, it became very, very personal. That's how thinking, rational, smart adults become followers of Jesus. Here's what I'm hoping to do in the next few weeks. I'm praying like crazy, and some other people are praying like crazy, that your very valid questions, your very valid list, the things that are tripping you up, some of these are intellectual, can I be honest? Some of these are emotional. Some of these are just emotional obstacles. Some of them are valid intellectual obstacles. Some of these are a smokescreen, because you know enough about Christianity that if you were to surrender your life to Christ, it means a big lifestyle change. And your real issue isn't, did Jesus live and die for your sins? The issue is, do I want to make a lifestyle change? I don't want to talk about that. So let's talk about, where did the Bible come from? For some of you, it's a smokescreen, and you know that. I don't have to convince you of that. But here's my heart's desire in the next few weeks. that what's really, really, really big for you would begin to shrink. When Jesus was ministering this, and maybe you've heard this story, that some Pharisees were trying to trick him. They always try to trick him, which is, makes the Bible very interesting. And one time they said, Jesus, what's most important to God? I mean, God's told us a lot of things we're to do and not do. We have this law. But what do you think is most important to God? Now listen to this answer. This is it. This is the whole thing. Jesus said, let me tell you what's most important to God. Out of all the things God has said through the law, all the things you think he said, all the things that you imagine him to be, let me tell you what's most important to God for you. Now imagine that. We're about to find out from Jesus' perspective what is most important to God. And he said, here it is. The very first word, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Now, my struggle and the reason I'm loving this series for me personally is my tendency is to want to understand the Lord my God with all my mind. And then once I understand the Lord my God with all my mind, then perhaps I'll give him my soul and perhaps I'll allow myself to love him with my heart. And Jesus said, that's not how it works, Andy. And that's not how it works for any of us. He says, let me tell you how it begins. It doesn't begin with having all your questions answered. That will never, ever happen. In fact, God wants you to love him more than he wants you to understand him. But what I've discovered and what many people around you have discovered is this, is that once you love him, you begin to understand him. So the initial invitation is not an invitation to get all your questions answered, although you need to keep asking them. I'm not saying ignoring them. But the initial invitation of Jesus is this. I want you to trust me, and I want you to love me. Because as you learn to love me, as you move into a relationship with me, it becomes personal. And it's not that these things go away, but over time, they will get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And like Nathaniel, you'll say, you know what? I never did totally get the whole Nazareth thing figured out. But all I know is this. He's my personal savior. It's very relational. It's very real. It's a love relationship. It's personal. Your heavenly father wants you to know him more than he wants you to know all the answers to your questions. That's the bottom line. Your heavenly father wants you to know him more than he wants you to know the answers to all your questions. But come on, but before you push back, isn't that true of you? Don't you want the people that are in your life to know you and to love you before they know answers to all the questions about your life? Where do you think that came from? Where do you think that yearning of personal connection in spite of objections came from? Where did that come from? Listen, the Bible says that is the nature of God in you. That is the thumbprint of God in you. That thing that says, I fell in love and I brought my questions with me. That is a reflection of God's love for you. And it is a reflection of the foundation of his relationship with you. And so he says, look, I want you to get your questions answered. But I want you to know me more than you want to know the answers to all your questions. And if you'll begin to reverse the order, you will get answers to some of your questions. But better than that, you will know your God and you will know his son and it will become personal. So here's my challenge for you as we end this first installment. Would you do this? It may, and again, I don't know if you pray or how you pray. You may pray in the car. Or you may whisper a prayer. You may pray for parking spots. You know, it may be a good luck thing you pray. Would you consider praying this for a week or maybe for this whole series? Would you pray this? Heavenly Father, because that's how he invites you to address him. And if there's no God, you're just talking to the air. That's okay. Just try this. Heavenly Father, I want to know you more than I want to know the answers to my questions. Heavenly Father, if you can be known, I want to know you more than I want to know the answers to my questions. Heavenly Father, what does it hurt to ask? I want to know you more than I want to know answers to my questions. I still want answers to my questions, but I realize if I got answers to all my questions, I still wouldn't know you. If I got answers to all my questions and I could explain suffering in the world and why not and where it came from, if I could explain all of that, I would have lots of information, but I would be just as distant from you. So I just want you to know, I want to know you more than I want to know the answers to all my questions. That is a request your heavenly Father can't wait to answer. And in time, your questions, some of them will shrink, some of them will go away altogether, and maybe one or two will be the hinge that God uses to bring you into an extraordinary moment where you realize Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And he's not just the Savior, he's my personal Savior. But it begins not with answering a lot of questions. It begins when you invite him to make it personal. Next week, we're gonna look at another extraordinary illustration of this. Third week, the same thing. And the fourth week, kind of bring this to a close. I hope you'll track with us. I hope that you'll come back. And if you're a person that's kind of on the edge of all this, I just wanna challenge you to begin to pray that prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it personal. Thank you that it's not a system of gods that we have to figure out like the Romans thought and the Greeks thought. Thank you that you're just not taking names like some people think. Thank you that you're not the distant God, but you've said through your Son that you want us to address you in the most personal of terms as Heavenly Father. And Father, I know that while I was talking, there are people in this room and there are people listening to this message, there was a little bit of a breakthrough. In fact, it scared them a little bit what they felt. There was a kind of a thing that they began to squelch and began to talk themselves out of because it got so personal. And that's just what you do. Would you give them the courage to pull the lid off of all of that and to allow themselves to feel and experience whatever it is you want them to feel and experience? I pray that it would become so personal that all of our objections and all of our obstacles would simply begin to shrink compared to the awesome thought of knowing personally the God who created us. Father, wherever we are, maybe we've been Christians a long time and we've begun to doubt because we focused on our questions and forgot the personal nature of our Heavenly Father. Wherever we are, Father, I pray that we would always be men and women who want to know you more than we simply want to know answers to questions. Bring us to that place, Father. Thank you for making it personal. In Jesus' name, amen.